I want to start today by reading something that I read last week, well, something that I wrote last week, and I may return to this with some regularity, because I just thought it was a good way to remind us of what's important here today. I know this to be the case. All of us, me included, overvalue things that are trivial and undervalue things that are marvelous. And the whole purpose of my function here is to help us get our valuation right, and to see as important what is important, and to see as unimportant what is unimportant. So this is what's important, okay? In my perspective, at least. We cannot know Christ rightly apart from the pages of Scripture, but we must know him in ways which go beyond paper and ink. He must be more than a historical figure about whom we know facts. What we learn of him in the pages of Scripture must be translated by the Holy Spirit into a living, breathing, present person. And that, my friends, is what is important in life. And it's what we're here to aim at, okay? So let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would indeed translate by your Holy Spirit what we learn of our Lord in the pages of Scripture into a living, breathing, present person. I pray that as we consider your word, that would be a reality for each of us, and that we would go from this place with a greater awareness that there is one who lives in us and walks with us and who is real. Who is, yes, an historical figure, but he is also a present friend and a present Lord. And I will add to that a pleasant friend and a pleasant Lord. So I pray that you would help us today to see the worth of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and to be drawn nearer. I ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. You with me? 1 John chapter 1. We will consider verses 2 through 4 today. And if you do not have a Bible and wish to follow along, you can find it in the Bible in the pew in front of you on page 680. I'm taking the theme from what the Scripture says to us in these three words: the life appeared. The life appeared. I hope those words become as real to us as they ought to be today, okay? So last week we considered the first verse of 1 John, in which John introduces to us the subject matter that he intends to address in this letter. I'll include that first verse in today's reading, but just to get us started, returning to that first verse, and then we'll consider the whole 1 through 4 in just a minute. But the verse that we considered last week, verse 1, said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Okay. So, in that, what's being said is this: I, John, have witnessed something. I have experienced it up close and personal. I have heard it. I have seen it. I have touched it. And I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to proclaim or announce it to you. And he hasn't yet identified what that something is. But this something that I'm going to tell you about, he says, was from the beginning. That is, it existed before I witnessed it. It existed, in fact, this thing I'm going to tell you about existed from the beginning. Now, the phrase takes us back to the opening phrase of the Bible, the opening verse of the Bible. In the Jewish Bible, the name of that book is Reshith, which means in the beginning. We know it as Genesis. But the Bible opens, the written word of God opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it's here that John is pointing us to the creation of all things through the word of Yahweh. And God said, and God said, and God said. And the point that he's making is that this something that he's going to tell us about existed from that beginning. He existed before that beginning. And we noted last week in John's gospel that he was an active agent in God's creative work. He, along with the Holy Spirit, were participants with the Father in creation. Okay, so this is what John has experienced firsthand and which he intends to inform us about. He says it is eternal, it was before creation, and in fact is the source of creation. And there's something that he's going to tell us about. He identifies at the end of the first verse as the word of life. Okay, the word of life. I pointed this out. Let me go here again, because I think these are important things to understand. Logos and Zoe are the Greek words that he uses in this phrase for word and life. Logos, an expression of thought, what someone has to say. Okay. Zoe, life, in the sense beyond the mere nuts and bolts of bios or biology, we might say really alive, life from the perspective of spirituality and sentience. So he's talking about, then, I realize I'm getting a little complex in the examination of the words, I hope this doesn't get lost on us. What he's talking about is what life has to say. The message of life. The message that life is speaking. I'm going to tell you what life has to say. In other words. Looking ahead, we can see more clearly what he means us to understand. Because John identifies life, listen, as a person. Life is a person. The person of God, the creator of the universe. God is life. He says in the gospel, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Okay, so John's going to testify to us concerning the word of life, what life is saying, and what we are to understand about that is this is, I'm going to tell you what God, the author of life, has to say. Oh, this is so cool. I hope I can communicate this well. He didn't say it yet, but we'll see not only is life a person, the word of life, what life has to say, is a person. The person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the word of life. What life is saying is a person. Does that make sense? To say it another way, Jesus Christ is the communication, the message God is speaking. God spoke a word, God spoke the word, the Logos, and the word that he spoke is his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what I want to say to you, world, God is saying. He is what I want to say to you. Everything I want to say is conveyed in this person, in what he said, what he did, and in his personality. Everything God wants to say to you is summed up in a person. That's amazing. Here's the way I said it last week. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, is the embodiment of what God has to say. He's the embodiment of everything God has to say. No more can be said that has not been spoken to us through and by his Son. The abbreviated version of what C.S. Lewis said, the Son is the self-expression of the Father. What the Father has to say, and there never was a time he was not saying it. And we'll pick up there. Oh, okay, well, I'm just getting started, so 1 John chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll consider verses 2 through 4. We're focused there. Hear the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, these four verses constitute John's introduction to the letter. He doesn't name himself. He only refers to his role as an eyewitness, and the letter isn't addressed to any specific church or any certain individuals. If you're keeping track of the big words, we refer to these letters that aren't addressed to anyone in particular as general epistles. Okay, so this is a general epistle. He has informed us about the general theme that he will write about in this letter, which is, again, the word of life, the eternal word of life, which he says, I am intimately familiar with and know by experience. I said in the introductory message a couple of weeks ago, this phrase, the life appeared, that's in verse 2, the life appeared, is the three word in English, I don't know what it is in Greek, the three word summation of the singular event in history. Okay, here's how I encapsulated that, what this expresses last, that first Sunday. God, the creator of the universe in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, entered history. He entered his own creation to reveal to us light, love, and life. The incarnation of God, the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Son of God is the singular event of history. Okay, I don't know that I've ever offered a definition for the word incarnation, but just so you know what that means, it means to enflesh or to become flesh, to make something flesh, carne. So God enfleshed is what God incarnate means. Okay, I also said in that first message, this is not a historical narrative like many of the books we've read in recent years, but history is not inconsequential to what John has to say. He wants us to know these are real historical events that impact what he's going to tell us. And I made the statement in your sermon notes, you don't have to follow along now, but I think it's just tell you what I think. To my mind, there are three events in all of history which we could say are truly cosmic, reaching to and affecting the whole of the cosmos. The creation, in which the cosmos is given being, the fall, in which the cosmos is thrown into disorder, and the advent or the first advent of the Son of God, in which the cosmos begins to be restored. These three events are the only genuinely cosmic events in all of history, to my mind. But they are real events in history. And I defined the word incarnation there a minute ago, but I just want to clarify. I'm using now the word incarnation and advent, the coming of Jesus, in a broader sense than the birth of Jesus, to speak of the entirety of his earthly life and ministry. But that said, you know, I thought about it. If I had planned just a little better, I could have saved these messages for the Advent season. They, you know, would have made for nice Advent messages. But I don't plan very well, David. You know, I agree with you wholeheartedly. You really can't plan. But here's, I'm not talking now about the birth of Jesus by itself. But that said, the means of the incarnation, the means through which God entered into his own creation, in other words, being born as a baby to a virgin mother, is not inconsequential. That matters. How God came matters. And what John has to say to us about the Word of Life, the humanity of Jesus, is crucial. It's not the focus here, but it's crucial. In fact, he'll go on to say later on, anybody who says that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh is the spirit of Antichrist. They're expressing the heart of the Antichrist to say that he was not a man. So his humanity is crucial, and that's not what's in focus here, but it is his deity that's more in focus here. But just for a minute, you know, let's talk about his birth as we get closer to the Advent season. First of all, we live in a very sterilized society where meat comes from the grocery store wrapped in plastic, and toilets are flushed somewhere far, far away, and our lives are pretty sterilized by comparison. And the Lord Jesus was not born into this sterilized society. And I believe that other than the virginity of Mary, okay? Other than the virginity of Mary, because I do believe in the virgin birth, like that song says, that there was nothing in the birth of Jesus to disclose the uniqueness of the event. Other than the fact that Mary was a virgin, I don't believe that Jesus, when he came forth from the womb, that there was a bright glow around his head. Now, the angels appeared in the sky, you know, somewhere else. But right there, right then, this was a baby. And he burped, and he peed, and he pooped, and it was probably as painful as normally birth is, and as messy as birth normally is. I've never witnessed firsthand a birth, but I did have a college class in which they showed a video of birth, and you know, it's a wonderful thing, but it's not a pretty thing. You know, it's just not pleasant. Moms, it is. It's beautiful in that strange kind of way. Like in his humanity, Jesus was fully man, completely human in every respect, save his sinlessness. I did think about I had a brother who was younger, quite 8 years younger than I was, am. And I remember one time my mom changing his diaper in church, and all of a sudden peeing over the back of the pew in front. And if Mary changed Jesus somewhere, where, you know, he peed on somebody somewhere along the line, because he was a fully human baby. I I have been peed on once, and I won't go any further because the person is not here, but their parentage is. Here we go, a quote from J.I. Packer. God became man. The divine son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is as fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. That's a pretty good way to say it, end quote. Okay, so that's a part of Jesus we want to consider later, okay? But I just thought I'd throw it out here now at the beginning. But right now, in the verses we're considering, his deity is more in view. The life appeared. And in the previous verse, he was identified as the word of life. Now he himself is the life. And in other words, the one who appeared is none other than God, the life. The word appeared in Greek means to make apparent or to make visible. It comes from the word to shine. So somebody sent me a text this week and said, have a good day, the sun is shining, and had the word S-O-N and S-U-N, both. The sun is shining. The life appears means the sun was shining. The Son of God was shining. He became radiant before our eyes. He was radiant before we saw him. So the life has always been, but has not previously been visible. He has been made apparent, and we can see him. And in fact, John goes on to reiterate that he has seen him. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim it to you. Okay, so there were three verbs that he used here. Previously, he'd used three senses, three words to describe the senses through which he had experienced the word of life. We've seen it, a vision. We've heard it with our ears, and we've touched it with our hands. Again, God makes himself known to us through our senses. So now there are three verbs that speak to what he's going to do with that experience. We've seen it, past tense. Now we testify to it, that is, we bear witness to what we have seen. And we're telling you firsthand what we saw. More than that, we proclaim it or announce it. Okay? What he's proclaiming based on what he has seen and to which he gives testimony is this. The life appeared. The eternal life, which was with the Father, has appeared to us. The eternal life, which was with the Father, has appeared to us. Okay. I alluded to this, or mentioned this earlier, and it happens again in the book of 1 John over and over repeatedly. John takes the things that we ordinarily consider a concept or an idea, and he embodies that concept in a person. He said that concept, that idea, is expressed in or is known in or is a person. Life is a person. The word of life is a person. Now he says eternal life, along with light and love, is a person, the person of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So he speaks of eternal life, which ordinarily we think of as a concept or a state of being. And that's true. But that eternal life has its existence in and its essence in a person. The person of Jesus Christ. And he was with the Father, the scripture said. John said in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now eternal life, which was with the Father, has appeared to us. Okay, so he was with the Father. Now he's here. And the same thought, the same idea is detailed in his gospel. I'm going to just throw out a few verses from the first chapter of John's gospel. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lastly, no one has ever seen God. Love the way John says this. But God, the one and only, who is at the right hand of the Father, or at the Father's side, has made him known. John 1:18. Jesus testifies to his own pre-incarnate existence and this glory with the Father. He said in John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So the point is this: Jesus Christ is eternal life. He was with the Father and he has appeared to us. And while John doesn't state it here, he is presently again in the Father's presence. Okay? But in his appearance, this is where it gets personal for you and me. In his appearance, he has done something marvelous for us. God was doing more than just speaking words. John says, "I'm telling you this so that you may experience for yourselves what he's done for us. So that you may know him while you can't see him now." Peter says, "You can't see him now, but you love him. And you are being filled with the," well, I can't remember the whole thing, so I'll get to the point. "You're being filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Verse 3, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us." With whom? I take it in that phrase, John means me and everyone else who, like John, has entered into this fellowship, the fellowship of believers. But it goes beyond that and is much greater. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the fellowship that John is inviting us, the reader, into is first fellowship with the believers, and believers are brought into fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, and that fellowship is through the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, you may not be Greek scholars, but every one of you here knows a New Testament Greek word. The word for fellowship in Greek. See, you're New Testament scholars. You know the word koinonia. It means to have in common, to share. Other words related to koinonia: communion, partnership, participation, communication, sharing, conversation. See where I'm going? Unger's Bible Dictionary, Merle Unger: fellowship means companionship, a relationship in which parties hold something in common. Terry recently, in our prayer time and Bible study, said, "I want to thank God for his companionship." John invites us into companionship with one another and with the great God of glory. We are invited by the apostle, and many of us, perhaps all of us, have accepted that invitation, but I want to talk a little further about what we've got to do with that invitation in a minute. We've been invited to enter into fellowship, companionship, and partnership in the family of God. How cool is that? But more so, into fellowship, companionship, participation with God our Father and Christ the Son through the ministry, the service of the Holy Spirit. And there is nothing more cool than that. You hold the rein on the sun and the moon, like horses driven by kings. You cover the mountain, the valley below, with the breadth of your mighty wings. All treasures of wisdom and things to be known are hidden inside your hand. And in this fortunate turn of events, you ask me to be your friend. Ain't nothing cooler than that. Nothing better. So we individually and collectively are invited into companionship with the one who is life, the one who is the word of life, the one who is himself eternal life. Okay? Now, here's what I want to add to that glorious truth, okay? You've been invited there. Probably most of you have accepted the invitation. How can I say this? The experience and the enjoyment of fellowship with God requires our attention, or our attendance, maybe. Many have accepted the invitation, but not yet sat at the table. Do you know what I'm saying? I got another C.S. Lewis quote. C.S. Lewis tells about his conversion experience in somewhere. I don't remember where he tells about it. But he was an atheist, and he said, I got on a bus going somewhere. I don't remember where. And he said, when I got on the bus, I didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he said, I don't know what happened, but I didn't really even particularly think about it, he said. But somewhere along the way, something happened, and when I got off that bus, I believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That's great, but if you know anything about C.S. Lewis, he went far beyond just saying, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. He accepted the invitation to believe, and then he sat at the table in fellowship. That's what's, if you want to know God, if you really want to know him, you got to sit at the table. Or sit at his feet if you prefer. Right? Do you know what I'm getting at? Lost anybody? Okay, here it is. C.S. Lewis, if you want to get wet, I'm sorry, if you want to get warm, he goes into wet in a minute. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get in the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them, i.e. God. They are not a sort of a prize which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you get close to it, the spray will wet you. If not, you will remain dry. Once a man has been united with God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? He's saying if you want to have real life, real Zoe and eternal Zoe, you got to get into connection with the source of Zoe. Okay? So John ends this introduction with his letter by explaining why he's writing this letter. The thought just occurred to me, do I typically think about why am I going to preach the sermon today? And I don't consciously think about it, but I would say that I typically the reason I preach a sermon, this sermon, any sermon to you, is the same aim that John says I've got in writing this letter. We write this to make our joy complete. Your joy, by inviting you into the fellowship that is available to you. My joy, by seeing you come with me and sit down. Do you understand this? Those who find joy in God do not ever want to hoard it and save it and keep it for themselves, because there's this awareness that there is infinitely more than I could ever experience and enjoy, and I want to give it away because there's so good, and there's more than I can eat. There's more than I can experience. There's more than I can know. You guys come along. That's what John's saying. Know what I know. Experience what I have experienced. I write this to you so that our joy, yours and mine, may be full. The purpose to which God calls us into fellowship with himself and with one another is that he might extend to us the joy that is his. Lastly, joy. Real joy, complete joy, is had in one place, and in one place only. The mutual fellowship of believers with our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. Once a man has been united with God, how could he not live forever? Amen.